Well, I have to confess, when we started our study in Matthew, I wasn't sure we'd ever make it to chapter 28, at the rate we were going, but here we are, the last chapter, the last week in Matthew. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. I'll be reading from the Delitzsch Gospels. This is the English translation of the Hebrew translation of the Greek. So here we go. After Motzei HaShabbat, as it brightened to the first day of the week, Miriam HaMagdalit came with the other Miriam to see the tomb. There was a great quake because the angel of Hashem came down from heaven, approached and rolled the stone from the entrance and sat upon it. Now that earthquake had just taken place before they got there, and the previous chapter, chapter 27, looked ahead to this event. And it talks about that when Yeshua cried a loud voice, there was the earthquake, the tombs were opened. But it was at this time, when Yeshua rises from the dead, that the bodies came out of the tombs. It says, speaking of the angel, his appearance was like the appearance of lightning, and his apparel was as white as snow. And I've always wondered, his appearance was like lightning. You know, lightning doesn't last very long. But try to imagine a lightning bolt, and it just stays there. What would that look like? Well, that, if you can imagine what that would look like, then you can imagine a little bit of what it must have been like to see this angel. It says in verse 4, the guards were terrified from fear of him and became like the dead. The angel spoke up and said to the women, "You do not fear. See, I know that you are seeking Yeshua who was crucified. He is not here, because he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the master was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to the Galilee, to Galilee, and there you will see him. Look, I have told you." So there's the first time it talks about going back north, you know, going all the way north, up the Jordan, across the Sea of Galilee, to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's going to mention this again. "And there you will see him. Look, I have told you." Verse 8, "The women quickly went out from the tomb in fear and great joy, and they ran to report to his disciples. As they were going to report to his disciples, Yeshua happened upon them, and he said, 'Shalom lechem.'" You know, to men you say, "Shalom alechem." But to women, as a group of women, you say, "Shalom lechem." "Peace to you." They approached, grasped his feet, and bowed down to him. Yeshua said to them, "Do not fear. Go and tell my brothers to go on to the Galilee." There it is again. Go to Galilee. "And there they will see me." And when something's repeated like this, it's like, why is this important? Why can't he just appear to them and talk to them there? And we do see that he did. He appeared in the upper room. And once again, I think to encourage him, go back to the Galilee. I kept wondering, why is he wanting to go to the Galilee? Why is it so important that he meet with them there and spend time with them there, an extended period of time with them there? And I think I got it. I think that once something like this happens, everything changes, and God says, go back to the start. Go back to the beginning where it all started. Because all of the disciples, except for Judas, were from the Galilee. Judas was from Judea, but he's dead. And so he tells others, go home, go back, and now we start it again. We start all over. You've got to get to know me in a whole new way now. Paul talks about this in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says, though we knew him after the flesh, yet thus we know him no more. In other words, we knew how he looked, we knew how he sounded, we knew all these physical attributes of him. We could recognize him from his height and the way he walked. But Paul says, but now we don't know him after a physical manner. We have to learn to know him in a whole new way. This is one of the reasons why the one Mary, I think it's in John's account, didn't recognize Yeshua in the garden. The disciples on the road to Emmaus on this day did not recognize him. They spent all day talking to him. Back up in Galilee, they see him on the shore, and they're just out a short ways from the shore. They see him, they don't recognize him. Why? It wasn't because their eyes went bad. It says that Yeshua had withheld their vision. God had withheld their vision so they wouldn't recognize him, because he wants them to recognize him in a spiritual way now, not in a physical way. So I think he's saying we have to go back to the beginning. Let's go through it again now. Let's relearn what we know, but now in the light of my resurrection. And I think in my life, I know in my life, and probably in yours, there are times God says, time to start over. Go back, go through the ABCs again. Go through the cycle again. And because in light of what you know and the things you've experienced, the thing you've learned about me, everything you thought you knew is going to look different in this new light. Verse 11, as they were going, men from the guard came into the city and told the leading priest all that had happened. They assembled with the elders and counseled and gave a large amount of money to the soldier, saying, please say, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. And as this matter is heard in the home of the governor, in other words, Pilate's house, because they could be executed for falling asleep or allowing themselves to be overpowered by the enemy. They said, now if Pilate hears about this, we will appease him. Don't worry. We'll protect you. But as for you, do not fear. They took the money and did as it was placed in their mouth. And this rumor has gone out among the Yehudim to this day. Isn't it amazing, these Sadducees? First of all, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in resurrections, and they weren't about to start, even though there are all these eyewitnesses to an angel and to a resurrection. You know, we want reality too oftentimes to bend the knee to our theology. Instead of our understanding of the scriptures to bend the knee to the truth. And you know, theology, my definition of it, I think I've shared with you before, but my definition of theology is man's attempt to get God to behave. To get God to do what we think he should do. Now, we said we based on scripture, and maybe bits of scripture do support it, but too many times our understanding is way too limited, too flawed, too childish, and we need to allow it to grow and conform to the truth of God's word, the truth of who he is. And I guarantee you, whatever your theology is, it's too small for the reality. By the way, now Sharon's got her hand up. Thank you, Sharon. If you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions, share comments. And so we'll bring the mic around. And yes, Sharon. Okay, is that on? Are we getting that? Okay.
Just a comment. I don't think I will ever think of hush money again without thinking about what you just said.
Yes.
It's because really, honestly, they didn't believe in angels or resurrections, but they couldn't deny, you know, eyewitnesses more than two, more than likely. So.
Oh, yeah.
You know, hush money.
That's right. Thank you. That's so true. It's funny, they paid Judas money to betray Yeshua, and now they're paying these guards to shut up about Yeshua and not. They couldn't win. I almost feel sorry for these people. No matter what they tried, it just blew up in their face. I see a hand up back here. Dan, let's make sure that microphone is on. Is that one working?
I know.
There we go. Great.
Get a mic. Please hold it close, because even though we have loud voices, the people on the internet can't hear unless you hold it close. But my real reason to raise my hand was, when I first became aware of this, following Torah, knowing Yeshua in a whole different way, I kept trying to fit it to my theology. Yeah. I kept trying to fit it to where I was at the time. And I had to go back to the very beginning to relearn.
Yeah.
So what you say is absolutely true.
Yeah.
It
is true. You know, Paul, he shares this in Galatians, I think a few other places he alludes to it. When he was knocked off his donkey or horse, whatever he's riding on the road when God spoke to him, well, Paul, why are you persecuting me? After he realized who Yeshua was, he went away for a few years. In fact, he went back to Sinai. He went back to the very beginning. He thought he knew the Torah inside out. He had to go back and relearn it. It wasn't that the words of the Torah changed, but now the whole heart of the Torah had changed for him. And it took him a few years to go back and just go through it all again, rethink it all, and now all of it came alive for him. It's an amazing thing. It really is. Thank you, Dan. Verse 16, the 11 disciples went to the Galilee, to the mountain that Yeshua had mentioned to them. They saw him and bowed down to him. But there were some of them whose hearts were divided. Yeshua approached and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and in the earth has been given to me. And you go to all the nations, make converts," that's not what it says, "pass out gospel tracts," "witness," nope, "you make students, you make disciples. Immerse them for the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to keep all that I have commanded you. And see, I am with you all of the days until the end of the age." Amen. I want you to notice something here about the Great Commission. And I think that's a good name for this, the Great Commission. Who is it given to? Every believer on the face of the earth? No. When I think back when raised in the Baptist church and I went through a few weeks of training on how to share the gospel, and then they sent me out, they unleashed me on the world, and what a hash I made of it, because I wasn't a disciple. I had not walked with Messiah for 3 years, 24/7, absorbing his words, learning what he had commanded. You understand? The Great Commission is given to these 11 apostles after 3 years of living with the Master, experiencing him, hearing his words, memorizing his words, knowing him, and finally he says, "Okay, now you're ready to go." Now, I'm not saying the Great Commission is only for these 11 men. Don't get me wrong. I think it's for people who are true disciples, not new believers, not people who have known Yeshua for a few weeks or a few months, even though God uses them in powerful ways as a witness to others around them. Don't get me wrong. God uses young believers in powerful ways. But I think we need to teach that the Great Commission is for those who are trained, those who are proven, those who have been faithful, those who have walked and learned God's ways, learned the ways of Messiah, have obeyed his commandments and are committed to that. And when their lives become solid and mature, then say, "Okay, it's time for you to share the gospel with others." But I think we make a mistake of sending the immature out, not only because they misrepresent the gospel to the world, but I think it's damaging to the immature as well. And I think we just need to be careful of this and rethink. Here's one of these things we need to revisit and rethink what the Great Commission truly is and who it's to. And I see a hand back up here for Steve and then Rob. So, Rob, do you have the microphone?
I do.
Let's start with you and then Steve then.
Okay. There's a blue Honda CRV in the parking lot. It's not a question. The car is running and there's no one in it.
Oh.
Just in case the owner wants to go turn it off or not. So,
okay. All right, thank you. Somebody might have hit the auto start button on their key fob by accident, huh? All right, thank you, Rob. Yes, Steve.
While you're at it, would you go ahead and define the gospel?
Yes, it's good news. And it's funny, I had a conversation with someone recently, and I have these conversations all the time with my Christian friends, and they'll talk about the gospel, and they'll say, "I'm just so concerned about this personally because I want them to accept Jesus." And I'll say, "Well, what does that mean?" "I want them to ask Jesus to come into their heart." I say, "Well, what does that mean?" "Well, you know, I just want them to embrace Jesus." "What does that mean?" And then they'll look at me like, "What do you mean? Why are you asking?" It's like you're using terms that are found nowhere in the Scriptures. They're beautiful terms, but they're not found anywhere in the Word. And you're using them like you know what they mean, but do you know what they mean? And would a person you're talking to about accepting Jesus in their heart, would they even know what that means? I said, "I think what you need to do is go to the Word and see what is the gospel and how is it presented." And I told this last person I had a conversation with, I mentioned to them, gave them a hint. I said that the word king is not used anywhere in your gospel presentation. It's not the gospel. Because what's the gospel Yeshua and the disciples preached and John the Baptist? Repent. Turn around. And repentance in Judaism only means go back to the Torah, because you've gotten away from it. Go back to the Torah. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom A kingdom is a place where the king's will is done. Now, I'm not saying we're saved by works. I'm just saying that the good news is the king's coming. The king's available. But you need to repent. You have to repent. And you have to realize he is a king. He's a king. And as a king, he saves. But as a king, he's to be obeyed. And I love what Bonhoeffer talks about, easy believism. And there's so much cheap faith. And we're not saved by works, but if your faith doesn't produce obedience, then it's just correct opinion. It's just theology. And it has to be true faith. Yeah. Yes, Jim, we need a microphone over here.
At the beginning of your message, you mentioned again the those that arose from the graves at that time. Did they go ahead and then go into their normal lives and die again, or what?
That's a great question. I don't know. And I could see both sides of them ascending, maybe when Yeshua ascended, or living out a net like Lazarus, who went ahead and lived out a life and then died again. I don't know. I wish I knew. That's one of the questions I want to ask. If you ever up here teaching, Jim, I'll raise my hand and ask you that. What do you think? I'm curious. I'm going to ask you a question. What do you have an opinion on it, one way or the other?
They don't come under the description of a rapture or anything, so no. All it does in my mind is leave a question mark.
Yeah, okay. So you dodged that as well as I do. You've learned well. Yeah, I don't know. Tony's got his hand. Maybe Tony's got the answer for us.
Oh, I don't have the answer to that.
Oh.
When we're talking about Paul, he was well versed in Scripture, and he was taught by man, and he was taught by one of the greatest.
Yes, okay. Gamaliel.
When he was knocked off the horse on the road to Damascus, and then he went to Arabia for 3 years, mm-hmm. He was taught by the Holy Spirit. He was taught, and he talks of the mm-hmm. mysteries, mm-hmm. that he was taught the mysteries, and, mm-hmm. The salvation plan, people mm-hmm. say you need to accept Jesus Christ. They have to understand what a man can't teach what the Holy Spirit can teach. Yeah. And what I see is Paul showed us that the mysteries are open to all of us,
yes.
if we're willing to search mm-hmm. with all our heart the word.
Yes.
The words of
True.
Jesus.
Absolutely.
The words of Yeshua.
Yes. Amen.
And the teaching of Scripture.
Yeah.
But if we're going to try and learn it by man and our own intelligence, we're going to fall short continually.
Yeah.
So that Paul was he was taught by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
We all have that opportunity.
Yeah.
If we open our hearts.
Right. Good point, Tony. Glad you brought that up. Yeah, he was taught by the Holy Spirit, but the question is, what was he taught by the Holy Spirit? He was taught the Torah by the Holy Spirit. So he took what was written, and now, in the light of the Holy Spirit, he can understand it. And the word mysteries, whenever you see that in the New Testament scriptures, the word should be translated, it's mysterion in Greek. And we always say, oh, we'll just make that mystery. That's not a good translation. It's secrets. Secret is the word. So whenever you see the word mystery in your translation, put the word secret there. And that's what it means. And in Hebrew, it's the word sod, the deeper levels. And if you're just taught by man, then it's going to be pretty dry. But people who refuse to be taught that, there are some people who say, I'm just going to follow the Spirit and not follow the scriptures or any teaching somebody has to tell me. And boy, that's dangerous. What we do is we study the scriptures, we're taught the scriptures by the Holy Spirit and by men through whom the Holy Spirit can speak and teach. And Paul did all of those. But so I'm not disagreeing with you at all. I just want to make sure we understand the fuller picture of what you're saying. Well, we need to get into some of the study. And what I'm going to do at this point, I'm going to look into the very first verse of the chapter. And I think when we translate that verse accurately, it opens up a whole world of things to us. And then we're going to jump down right to the end, where Yeshua says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And look at that in a new light. So let's go back to verse number 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that's how most translations put it, even Delitzsch, that I read from, translates kind of this way. But Delitzsch missed something. Delitzsch isn't perfect. He's a guy. He produced a wonderful Hebrew translation of the scriptures. But here's one where he missed it. The word began to dawn is the word epiphosko in Greek. It means to begin or to draw near. It's only used 2 times in the Bible. The word dawn is used a number of times, but it's only used 2 times. 2 times in the Greek scriptures. One is in Matthew 28:1, and the other is in Luke 23:54. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. It doesn't say it's about to dawn, because when does the Sabbath begin? At dawn or sundown? You see? What it means is to draw near, about to happen. It does not mean the sunrise. There are other Greek words that mean dawn or sunrise. That is not the word used in the Greek here. The way this translation, this verse should be translated, in fact, the Darby Bible, which is one of my favorite, I think it's one of the most accurate translations. The only thing is, for whatever reason, it's not well known. It was done back in the, I believe, late 1800s, early 1900s. And the one thing I don't care about it is always uses these and thous in there. It's like, why'd you do that? But here's how Darby translated it 100 years ago. And he was not messianic. It just says, now late on Sabbath, as it was the dusk of the next day. You see, the day starts at sundown. In other words, as the Sabbath was approaching. As the Sabbath was ending, and it was the dusk of the next day, as the next day, Sunday morning, the day Sunday, the first day of the week was approaching. Now, late on Sabbath, as the dusk of the next day after the Sabbath, because Sabbath is used twice in the Greek, so he uses it twice in his translation. I don't know if other translations would do that. Now, late on Sabbath, as it was the dusk of the next day after the Sabbath, came Mary of Magdala and the other Mary to look at the sepulcher. When did the resurrection take place? It wasn't Sunday morning. It was immediately after the Sabbath ended. The sun had gone down. Sabbath is over. I remember someone asked me, well, this is a long time ago, and he says, now you really believe the seventh day Sabbath, Saturday, is the Sabbath day? I says, yeah. He says, then why did Jesus rise from the dead on Sunday? I said, because he's keeping the Sabbath. Real, I mean, right? What a violation if he came back on the Sabbath day. You waited, it was over. Now, because we can set the timing more correctly, that the resurrection took place just after sundown, a Saturday night, this opens up several things to me. There are 3 events that took place after sundown. And one of these events is one that I know many of us occupy ourselves with, and we'll do this evening. It's called the Havdalah service. If you've never participated in the Havdalah service, it's a little ritual, 5 minutes, that we do in the home with the family and whatever guests are there. And it simply is saying goodbye to the Sabbath day as we enter into the first day of the week. And I want us to look at this a little bit, because in the Havdalah service are some amazing things. And when you picture the resurrection taking place just as the Havdalah service is taking place or coming to a close in homes all over Jerusalem, all over Israel, during Havdalah, the Master is coming out of the tomb. All right? Havdalah comes from a Hebrew word, badal. Badal. It's used back in Genesis. God made a badal. He separated between the waters above, waters below, and darkness and light and so on. And so Havdalah means the separation service. You're saying goodbye to the Sabbath, and we're entering the 6 days of work until the Sabbath returns next Friday night. And it starts out this way. And I don't know how ancient this service is, but the opening words of the service come from quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures. The first is from Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Now, in Hebrew, the word salvation is the word Yeshua. In fact, here it is in Greek. Yeshua is these first four letters. There's Yeshua's name. But the last two letters, the T, Yeshua T, means my salvation. All right? My Yeshua. When you put T on the end of a word, it makes it mine, first person possessive. So it says, "Behold, El Yeshua T Eftach." God is my Yeshua. God is my salvation. I will trust. But you know, Hebrew is one of those languages where you know what it's saying, but you also realize it can just as easily be translated a different way. Because this word El, which means God, it's the start of Elohim, it also is the exact same word for to or toward. We could translate this, "To my Yeshua I will trust." Behold, to my Yeshua, in my Yeshua, I will trust and not be afraid. I guarantee you, after Yeshua's resurrection, the apostles never did the Havdalah service quite the same. They never saw it quite the same. Those women who were going to the tomb, right after sundown, Sabbath is over, okay, now we can go back to the tomb and complete our work of anointing his body. They never saw Havdalah the same way again. I guarantee you. And the word Yeshua, the word salvation, is found a number of times, I think five times in the Havdalah service. So it quotes Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3. And then it quotes Psalm 3, 2 and 3. Adonai. Adonai is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua, my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the springs of Yeshua. What did Yeshua say? Out of, you know, he's the source of living water. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Yeshua is Adonai's. Salvation is Adonai's. On your people is your blessing, Selah. And then Psalm 46, 12. Adonai of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, why does he use Jacob instead of Israel? I mean, Jacob and Israel are the same person. But Jacob, that was his name before he wrestled with the angel. And you know, whenever God is referred to as the God of Jacob, it makes me feel good. Because I'm more like Jacob than I am like Israel. I am like one who God's made promises to, but, you know, I still want to make a deal. I'm kind of like, what? I want to say Monty Python. No, who's the guy who had the Let's Make a Deal game show? Monty something or other. Monty Hall, that's it. I just want to kind of make a deal with God. It's like I just can't fully trust his promises. And, well, let's just make a deal, you know. But God's the God of Jacob as well as the God of Israel. But God of Jacob is our stronghold. He made incredible promises to Jacob, but he fulfilled them, even though Jacob wanted to kind of do things his own way. And then it goes to Psalm 84, 13. Adonai of hosts, happy is the one who trusts in you. Ashrei, blessed, happy, contented is the one who trusts in you. Then Psalm 20, verse 10. Adonai, save. May the king answer us on the day we call. Who's the king? Yeshua, King Messiah. May the king answer us on the day we call. And then there, it skips from Psalms and goes to Esther. Esther chapter 8, verse 16. For the Jews, there was light and gladness, joy and honor. So may it be for us. You know, as a believer, we should be those who have light and walk in the light. We should be a people for whom there is gladness and simcha, joy. And we should walk in honor. I mean, think of those four things. After Esther and Mordecai were used by God to deliver the entire people of Israel in bondage, to deliver them from certain death at the hands of Haman. Just as, you know, Haman is a picture of Satan himself. And the spirit of Haman was trying to destroy the Messiah. and would later try to destroy the followers of Messiah. In Esther, we see that even in this book of hiddenness, we see that for the Jews, God came through and there was light and gladness and joy and honor. They had experienced an incredible victory. You know, just moments earlier, their Messiah, the beloved Master, was dead. He had been crucified, executed like a criminal, and stuck in a tomb. It's like all their hopes had been dashed to the ground. But like in the book of Esther, like that, it all turned around. Boom. It completely turned around. And that's how they felt after Havdalah. And they went to the tomb. And it's empty. And there's an angel there. He's not here. Can you imagine? That's how quickly life can turn around for us. You know, we need to quit living like people where things are going good, but boy, the bottom could fall down any second. You know, instead we should look at people like, well, we're living here in the shadow lands, but he could come any moment. Can we learn to anticipate great things instead of always dreading bad things happening at the spur of the moment, unexpectedly? Can we start anticipating really great things? Because I think if you will remember, as David was teaching us during his teaching on Psalm 78, you'll think of a lot of times in your life when life is going along normally and something wonderful suddenly happened. Right? Don't forget those things. And then Psalm 116. At this point in the Havdalah service, The man, you know, when Sabbath starts on Friday night, the woman lights the candles. Well, on Saturday evenings, the man of the house who does the Havdalah service. He picks up a cup of wine, and it's supposed to be full to overflowing. He picks it up, and it says, I will lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of Adonai. And then he does the blessing over the wine, but he doesn't drink it. He does the same blessing we'll be doing over the cup at the end of the teaching. And during this time, there's a braided candle. During the song, I went back to look in the cabinet to see if we still had one back there, but it's been used up. We have a Havdalah set back there, but there's a braided candle. On Friday night, there are two candles representing the fact God is our creator and our redeemer. And there are a lot of different images for those two candles. But for Havdalah, it's multiple wicks, 6, 8, 10 wicks. These Havdalah candles are beautiful. They're all woven, very artsy, you know. And the wicks are all woven together, and you light it, makes this huge flame. And it's woven together to picture the fact that our souls have been interwoven with God and with one another. And we make such a bright light together. So this candle's burning. As you read these blessings, as you go through these passages, you make the blessing over the cup, and then you put it down. And then you do a blessing over the spices. Bless you, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates varieties of fragrance. And then there's a little persimmon box, and it's full of these beautiful, wonderful spices, and you smell them, and you pass them on, and it's like the fragrance of Sabbath will just continue for a bit. You know what I think of when I smell those? I think of the spices the women were taken to the tomb to anoint the Savior's body, and they were too late. But there was the one Mary who before his death came and anointed him. She did it in time. So Lord, it's like, I want to give you my best now, not save it for later. Give it to you now. There may not be a later. But we all pass this around. And, you know, smell is the thing that's most connected to memory. Because they say that the sense of smell is the most spiritual of the five senses. Because it's the only one that was not used in the temptation in the garden. She saw that the tree was good for food. And then she reached out and she touched it and felt the fruit. She bit into it and she tasted the fruit. And all this because she was hearing what the enemy was saying about the fruit, but the nose is nowhere involved. And so scientists have proven that smell is the sense most closely attached to memory. Have you ever noticed that? When you can smell something, immediately you're back in first grade and you're smelling that crayons melting on the radiator. That's what I read. What I think of. Or it could be a candy that you ate when you were a child, or some memory. It's all immediately. It conjures up memories. And then there's a blessing over the flame. Bless you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the flame of fire. At this point, what you do is you hold out your hands toward the candle and you look at the reflection of the light in your fingernails. I mean, you could do it now and see the reflection of the lights above in your fingernails. In this sense, just kind of weird. Why do they do this? Well, the reason is because the fingernails are the part of the body that are transparent. And they say the fingernails are to remind us of what our bodies were like in the garden before we sinned. Because at that time, the light of God that dwelt within us shone forth. We weren't naked. Adam and Eve weren't naked. They were clothed in light. They didn't have clothes, but they were clothed in the Shekinah glory of God. But when they sinned, boom, lights went out. But we look at the fingernails to remember that one day we will be resurrected from the dead. We'll have new bodies. And we'll be clothed in light again. You see how everything here is connected with resurrection? Because while they're doing the service, the angel is rolling the stone away, knocking the guards out, and Yeshua's coming forth. And I don't think he had to roll the stone away, by the way, for Yeshua to get out. I think he rolled the stone away so he could go in to see he's not there anymore. I don't know. That's my theory. But after we've done those things, the service concludes, the ritual concludes with, "Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who distinguishes between sacred and common." Do we distinguish between those two things? Between light and darkness, do we distinguish between the two? Between Israel and the nations. Now, we talked about Jacob earlier, and now it's Israel. Israel means Prince of God or straight to God, the people of God. We're grafted into Israel. So do we live like God's people or do we live like the nations? Between the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, and the 6 days of work, are we making these distinctions? We're blessing God for making these distinctions. But are we recognizing these distinctions in our own life? And then we say, "Blessed are you, Adonai, who distinguishes between sacred and common." And then the person who has the cup of wine is doing the ritual. He drinks. You're supposed to drink about half of the cup. So it's good to use a small cup if you're using real wine. And he drinks it. And then there'll be a platter, and he pours out the rest of the wine and takes the candle, and he extinguishes the candle in the wine. What is this a picture of? Well, the last thing that was done in the temple every day before the priest went home and went to bed is there would be a drink offering. And twice, Paul refers to the fact here at the end of his ministry, he says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering." In other words, my life of sacrifice is coming to a close. I'm being poured out, and then I'm done. I'm going to die soon. But to me, it's a picture of Yeshua's death that had taken place. And the light of the world was extinguished, but only for a short time. But I know that I've got work ahead of me because the light of the world has gone now, okay? But he's going to return. In the meantime, I can still walk in his light. And he's a light to me. But one of these days, the whole world will see the light of Messiah. Won't that be something? So that's one of the things that was taking place at the resurrection. Now that, hopefully, when you think of the resurrection, again, you'll think of Havdalah. And every time you do Havdalah, and I hope you all do it, in your homes at the end of Shabbat on Saturday nights. Get a Havdalah set or just get a candle and a cup and, you know, you don't need much and some spices. And begin to do this. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful way to close the Sabbath. And I hope every time you do Havdalah, you're going to think, this is the time at the end of Sabbath that Messiah came back from the dead. He rose from the dead. And I want to live with new life over these next 6 days. I want to be a light. Yeshua said he's the light of the world, but then he looked at his followers and says, "You're the light of the world." So his light has left the world. So let me be the light until he returns, right? A second thing that happened is this, and that's the first fruits of the barley harvest. You know, you start Passover with the 7 days of unleavened bread, and the Seder takes place right on the evening before that first day of unleavened bread starts. Passover day is the first day of unleavened bread. It's a picture of putting sin away. And Yeshua, who died on Passover that evening right before unleavened bread, it's a picture of him taking sin away. And then you've got the Passover, and Yeshua was crucified on the day of Passover. And then the day after the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath of Passover, is you have the first fruits. He came out of the grave as the first fruits of those who had died. So here's another thing that was happening on that evening. I'm going to read to you a short passage from, I forget the name of the book, but it's, there are many books on the Moedim, on the biblical feast, and this is about the first fruits. It says, on Nisan 15, at sundown on Nisan 15. See, Passover starts at the sundown of the 14th. Passover day is the evening and all the day of the 15th, but when the sun goes down after the 15th, starts the 16th. So on Nisan the 16th, a three-man delegation from the Sanhedrin would emerge from the temple area, accompanied by a multitude of excited observers. So nobody went to bed after Passover day is over and they do Havdalah. If you're in Jerusalem, you go to the temple and you follow these three priests, these three Sadducees, as they go down for the first fruits. Now, this is taking place while Yeshua is coming out of the tomb. You have to make sure you make the connection. A three-man delegation of the Sanhedrin emerged from the temple area, accompanied by a multitude of excited observers. The procession made its way down to the barley fields. They have torches, and they're all singing, they're all happy, to perform the first fruits reaping ceremony. With sickles in hand and baskets under arm, the three chosen reapers positioned themselves in readiness before the predetermined bundles of barley. What, you ready for this? What they would do is on the day before Passover, they would go out to the barley field and they would take some twine or ribbons and they would take some bunches of barley and bind them. They wouldn't pull them up. They're still in the ground. They'd bind them. They'd be doing that while Yeshua was being bound by the guards. And then after Passover, right during the time of the resurrection, after Havdalah, they go down to these sheaves and now they cut them. They take the first fruits. As he did so, a hush fell over the crowd in recognition of the solemnity of the moment. Only the soft whisper of the swaying grain could be heard. Suddenly, the unison voices of the reapers broke the stillness of the evening with a series of questions to the onlookers. Has the sun set? And everybody shout, yes! Shall I reap with this sickle? And they hold the sickle. Everybody shout, yes! Shall I put it into this basket? Everybody say, yes! I mean, it's just having fun. It's just excitement. Shall I do it now? Yes! Shall I reap? Yes! Yes! And they do this three over and over. Then finally, everybody's worked up into a froth. Then having received the affirmative response, as the I put that froth part in myself. That wasn't in the book. The priest reaped this final verification process, repeated this final verification process twice again as a safeguard. The marked sheaves were then reaped until one ephah of barley, about two-thirds of a bushel, was obtained. This is the first fruits of the barley harvest. This is the promise of a great harvest to come. Then they would make the processional back up to the temple. This is going on during the night. In the temple court, the grain was threshed with rods rather than oxen-drawn sledges so that the barley corns would not be injured. It was then parched over an open flame and winnowed in the wind to remove the chaff. Finally, the barley was milled and put through an intensive sifting process. And then it was made into a flour. And then on the morning of the 16th, at sunrise, the first fruits were presented to the Lord. Now remember what Yeshua says to Mary? She just sees him and just hangs on to him. Maybe hanging on to his feet. He says, oh, don't hold on to me. I have not arisen to my Father yet. I have not been presented to my Father yet. I'm sure he was laughing when he said this. And it's in the morning when they take the first fruits and present them to the Lord. And here's Yeshua, the first fruits of those who have died. And he says, oh, don't hold on to me. I haven't been presented to the Lord yet. You get it? So they would make one omer, about 5 pints of the barley flour, mix it with 3/4 pint of olive oil, a small amount of frankincense was to be sprinkled on it. This became the first fruits offering. The priest waved it before the Lord. in accordance with Leviticus 23, verses 11 to 13, and then they burned a small amount of it on the altar. The remainder was given to the Levites to eat. This is all going on at the night of the resurrection. And in the morning, as Yeshua appears to a few, and before he presents himself to the Father. There's a third thing that happened that morning. You know, if you have a Hebrew book of Psalms, you'll see, and in the Siddur, it has the Psalms of the day. Each day, there's a Psalm for the first day of the week, second day of the week, third day of the week, and so on. So, Sunday morning is the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, Psalm 24 is a psalm that is sung in the temple, and the people today still do in the morning devotions. It's a short psalm. It's only 10 verses. Let me read it to you. It's a psalm of David. The earth is Adonai's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And then it asks a question, who may ascend the hill of Adonai? And who may stand in his holy place? Now think about this. Yeshua has just come back from the dead. He's about to ascend the hill of Adonai. Not the earthly hill where the earthly temple is, but the heavenly one where the true temple, true tabernacle is. Who may ascend the hill? Who may stand in his holy place? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from Adonai and righteousness from the God of his Yeshua. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates. And this is the part I love. You can hear this sung, you know, by the priestly choir in the temple, but I think you can hear the angels singing this as well as Yeshua is coming to present himself to the Father. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Adonai, strong and mighty. Adonai, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Adonai of hosts. He is the King of glory. What a song to be sung on that Sunday morning after the resurrection. It's incredible. So, Havdalah, the first fruits of the barley harvest, and then the presentation of the first fruits when the sun came up, the singing of Psalm 24, these are all things accompanied that evening and that morning that Yeshua rose from the dead. Hope you never look at the resurrection the same way again. Now we're going to jump down to the end of the chapter, but first I want to introduce you to Rabbi Yekiel Zvi Lichtenstein. He lived from 1831 to 1912. If you remember, if you were here with Daniel Lancaster a couple of weeks ago, Daniel quoted from him. And in the Chronicles of Messiah, the Torah Club, I don't know if it's number 4 or 5, that Daniel has written, he has a section in the CDs that accompany that, and each week he takes Lichtenstein's commentary and brings something out about that portion of the Gospels. And that's what I want to do this morning. First of all, I want to give you a little background about Rabbi Lichtenstein. In 1831, Lichtenstein was born to a Hasidic Jewish family living in Romania. It's Iasi, the capital city of Moldavia. In his later yeshiva years, when he was 19 years old, just 19, Lichtenstein began to secretly study a New Testament, which he had come across. In studying this book, he was amazed that these writings had many similarities with the Talmuds, Midrashim, Zohars, and other rabbinic and Hasidic literature with which he was studying in the yeshiva. Lichtenstein concluded that the so-called New Testament, he didn't like calling it that, he called it the Gospels or the Scriptures of Messiah or the Greek Scriptures, was the missing piece of the puzzle. He saw it as a thoroughly Jewish book and understood Yeshua to be the Jewish Messiah of Judaism. As Lichtenstein studied the New Testament, he determined that Christianity had deeply misunderstood its teachings. It was clear to him that Yeshua and his original followers had all been a Torah-observant sect of Judaism. And so he wrote a number of books. Some of them, there are no copies in existence, but his commentary survived. Unfortunately, it's all written in Hebrew with bits of German in it. But fortunately, it is being translated. It's almost complete. It is being translated into English now. It's not yet available, but I do have portions of it. And I want to read to you a section. It actually begins in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's starting there because he's addressing Yeshua's comment down in Matthew 28, verse 18, where he says, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me." A verse we've read many times. But now let's look at that verse through the eyes of a Hasidic Jew who loves Yeshua as his Messiah. So I'm going to be reading, and while I go through here, I'll be sharing the verses that he quotes. Because in rabbinic style, what he does, he takes many passages that he knows by heart and just strings them together like pearls on a string. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he only quotes verse 25, which says, "For he will surely reign until he's put all enemies under his feet." What I want us to do is get a running start, get the context of this passage. We're going to start in verse 21. You can follow in your Bibles. I also have it here on the screen. This is what it says. "For since by man came death," who is that man by whom death came? That would be Adam. "By a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Who is that man? Yeshua. Interesting, notice he doesn't say by God came the resurrection of the dead. Now, of course, God was all involved in this. There's nothing that God isn't involved in. But he refers to Yeshua as a man came the resurrection of the dead. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah also be made alive. But each in his own order. Messiah, the firstfruits, as we just read. He rose on the day of firstfruits. After that, those who are Messiahs at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." Now here Paul has to stop and do a little rabbi trail. "For he must reign until he," God, "has put all his enemies," that's Yeshua's enemies, "under Yeshua's feet," under his feet. God will take all Yeshua's enemies and put them under his feet. "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Death is an enemy. How do you like that? But it's a conquered one. How did it get conquered? By the resurrection. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, I put the parentheses here because this is a parenthetical statement. But when he says all things are put in subjection, now where is that quote from? It's from Psalm 8:6. It is evident that he, that's the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. He's saying, when he says that all things are put under Yeshua's feet, there's one exception, God himself. The Father himself, he's not put under Yeshua's feet. So don't ever make that mistake. He's accepted who put all things in subjection to him, to Yeshua. "And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." You don't hear sermons preached on this passage too often. But I don't know of one passage in the New Testament scriptures that looks further into the future than this. It's a very mystical passage. It's an amazing passage. It is a mind-stretching passage. And it's one of those where you have to submit your theology to the reality and the truth of what God is speaking here through Paul. And Paul's not making this up. It's not something he just came out of his head. He's really quoting very sound Jewish theology all through here. But it can be very new to us as Gentiles, even as believers who study the Word. So, now let's start with Liechtenstein. "For he will surely reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." Liechtenstein says, "This alludes to the verse in Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the Master himself explained this, Psalm 110, verse 1. over in Matthew 22:43, and you can go back and read that on your own. We talked about this. Yeshua quotes this passage where Adonai, David writes, "Adonai said to my master, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And of course, who's the master there? That's the Messiah, King Messiah. Likewise, in the words of Peter, this is on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, who demonstrates from this that the Messiah would become the Lord of heaven and earth. And what did Peter say in Acts 2, verses 34-35? "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'Adonai said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Okay? So Peter quotes Psalm 110, Yeshua quotes Psalm 110, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is quoting Psalm 110, where God is going to put everything under the Messiah's feet. Lichtenstein continues, "Similar to this is the master statement at the end of Matthew. 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.'" But notice, the meaning of this authority is not, God forbid, that the Holy One, blessed be He, is no longer involved in the conduct of the universe. "For did not the Master himself ordain," and here he quotes John 16:23, "that, 'And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name.'" So Lichtenstein's pointing out something that it seems raises a question. If God puts everything under Messiah's feet, and there's plenty of proof of this, and the words of the Psalms, and the words of the Master himself, and the words of Peter, and then Paul's words, then, and even Yeshua says, "I've been given authority over heaven and earth," then why does the Master say that you have something you want, you don't ask me, you ask the Father in my name, and he'll give it to you? You understand? If all authority is given to Yeshua, why don't we pray to Yeshua? Why don't we go and ask him for things? Why does he say you go to the Father and ask? You see the questions being raised? And so now he wants to resolve this conflict. He says, Lichtenstein says, "Notice that one must request from the Father, for he directs everything through the Son, just as he did before this. Therefore," he said in the verse, "until I make your enemies your footstool." Lichtenstein's concerned here, as Lancaster puts, he's concerned that we would mistakenly think that the Master has taken the Father's place. And I know that in much of evangelicalism, if not in much of modern Christianity, it's almost like Jesus has taken the Father's place. And yet when Yeshua teaches us to pray, he doesn't say, when you pray, say this, "Our Savior Jesus, hallowed is your name." No, he says, you pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed is your name." We're always to pray to the Father. We pray in the name of Yeshua. We pray and approach the Father. Yeshua says, no man comes to the Father but by me. But what do we come to? We have to come to the Father. And yet so many of my wonderful Christian friends don't seem to know the Father very well. They can tell you all kinds of things from the Scriptures about Jesus, but they just don't know the Father. So it's like they're a little fearful of the Father. I think sometimes they think Jesus came to save us from God. but no, we need to know the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The way to what? The way to the Father. So, picking up again, Lichtenstein says, rather the meaning is that the Messiah is as a second to the king and rules with him. Together, and in the Greek expression is sum thronos, which means enthroned together. And as it is stated in Revelation 2:26, "And he who overcomes And he who keeps my deeds, now Yeshua is speaking here, this is one of his letters to the seven churches, until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. The Father has given me authority, I'll give my followers authority. Okay? You start to see the puzzle? We haven't gotten to the solution yet. I just want to establish the puzzle. Okay, let's just keep going. And Revelation 3:21, quote, "And the one who conquers," Yeshua says, "and the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now look what's going on. It's a wonderful thing. I remember as I was listening to this the first time in the car and hearing Daniel Lancaster go through this and add his comments, and I'm not nearly as articulate as he is, and he explains this. But I went back and I listened to this teaching over. I've lost count. I don't think anything's blown me away quite as much as this teaching I'm sharing with you now. But he says, just as God has exalted Messiah, what does Messiah do? He exalts his disciples. As God has given authority to the Messiah, Messiah gives authority to his followers. As God has placed Messiah at his right hand of his throne, Yeshua says here, I'll give you the right to sit in my throne. And it also, if we look at Ephesians 1:20 to verses 23, what does Paul say here? Which he brought about in Messiah. God brought about in Messiah. When he raised him from the dead. When God raised Messiah from the dead and seated him, Messiah, at his, God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. There he's talking about that again. And gave him as head over all things to the Kahal, the redeemed community, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But then you go on, and then chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua. This is a profound mystical notion. This is a sode. This is a secret. This is something that is so amazing. And I tell you, the key to really understanding this, or at least beginning to understand it, because I don't claim to understand it all yet, is to go back to Genesis and look how God formed Adam, the first Adam, out of the dust. And Adam and God had a history together for at least a few hours. And then out of Adam's side, he makes a bride for Adam. And Adam and his bride have a history together, at least for a few hours, before it all blows up. Eve's earliest memory is being presented to Adam. But Adam's earliest memory is awaking and speaking to God, giving authority over the garden, talking and naming, not talking to the animals, but naming the animals. And he has given all this authority and all these things. But then the bride comes along. Her memory doesn't go back as far. But you start looking at the God and Adam and the bride. It's a pattern for what's going on here. We are the bride. Now, Lichtenstein continues, and this thing, quote, sit at my right hand, unquote, is that he must also reign until he, God, places all enemies under his, Messiah's feet. And this is the difference with what is prior to this and what comes after. That he was given the authority after his victory. For before this, the Father did everything through him. This is John 1:3. Now this is the key. This is the crux of everything Lichtenstein is getting to. It says, in the beginning was the Logos. May your translation say the word, but the Greek is Logos. And the Logos was with God. The Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All that came into being through him It says by, but it should be through. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What Lichtenstein is going to present here is that until Yeshua was born, God did everything through the Logos, but the Logos had no authority. The Logos didn't have a will. The Logos was God's word, his speech, his very communication. And everything was done through his speech, through his word. But somehow, at Yeshua's birth, or at his baptism maybe, his first his immersion with the Holy Spirit descended upon him, somehow the Logos itself was invested in the very consciousness of this man born of a virgin in Nazareth and lived in Nazareth. And something happened because the word, the Logos, now became flesh. A human being is invested with will, with choice. And when this man, Yeshua, gains the victory, then God says, all the authority is yours. And you're going to reign until I put all your enemies under your feet. And then he himself turns himself over to God, that God may be all in all. It's a powerful thing to look at. And it's something I'm not pushing, saying, now this is what you have to believe, but something to think about and figure out that might add some structure and some understanding about when we think about, because here's what we tend to do. We think, this is what we're raised with, and what I was raised in the Baptist church. And please don't hear me condemning the Baptist church or anything. I'm just saying this is what I was raised with, but I continue to try to study and learn and know God more intimately. And I was just taught Jesus is God. Therefore, if Jesus is God, he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He knows everything. He's got all authority, always was, always will be. And I was just indiscriminate about how I just painted him with this broad brush. But the scriptures are telling us authority was given to Yeshua at a particular time. And that authority is his for a period of time until the last enemy is destroyed, which is death. And then we are completely wrapped up in Yeshua. And Yeshua becomes completely wrapped up in the Father. And everything becomes back to its source. It's like Adam and Eve were together. But Adam is lonely, so God splits him and makes a bride. And then they become one flesh again. But somehow, at the end, it was a lot better than at the beginning. They're already one flesh. Why divide them? It's like there's a separation that has to take place so that when things come back together, they're more beautiful, more perfect, more wonderful than we could never express. I need to finish up because our time, I see the hands, but I'm not going to call anyone just because we'll be here forever if we do. And I just have to, a little bit to finish up. So let me finish with Lichtenstein's remarks, and then you've got something to think about. So, he says, in this thing, sit at my right hand, is that he must also reign until he places all his enemies under Messiah's feet. And this is the difference between what was prior and what comes after. That he was given the authority after his victory, after his resurrection. For before this, the Father did everything through him. And this is the power to act in the world, but he was not in the role of master and ruler. But now he is in the role of master and ruler. As Peter said in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, both master and Messiah. This Yeshua, whom you crucified. As mentioned above, it is like this in the Midrash Exodus Rabbah, the ancient studies from the first century before. Quote, the Holy One, blessed be he, will place his crown on King Messiah. Again, this expression of giving authority to the Messiah. And the writer interpreted in the Akedah Parashat Bo, which we don't have today, that the Messiah would be like a second to the king, like Joseph was to Pharaoh. And the Talmud, Sanhedrin 38b, it's talking about in Daniel where it says thrones are set up and the Ancient of Days took a seat. Well, why do you have thrones at the Ancient of Days? You don't need one throne. Why is there a second throne? And so the rabbis and the Talmud and Tractate Sanhedrin, they're arguing about, well, what's this other throne? Rabbi Akiva came up with an answer and the others didn't like it. When they talk about until thrones are set up, what's the other throne there? It says one for him, for God, and one for Messiah, King Messiah, the son of David. So, that ends Lichtenstein's comments. And what he's basically saying is, until the Word became flesh, and then it was invested with this humanity, with will, the ability to be tempted, to suffer hunger and thirst and maybe illness, I don't know. And to be tested in every way that you and I are tested, and to come through it all victorious, and finally to drink that final cup, that cup of testing, and to go through it, and then he comes from the grave, and then he says, for all authority in heaven and earth, God's given to me. But it only happened then. It happened then after his victory. It's an amazing thing. Amazing thing to think about. And I want to finish it again with 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things are subjected to him, to the Messiah, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. In other words, mission accomplished. God made this creation. It rebelled as God knew it would. So he sends his word to become flesh. And he gathers it all up. He says, I got it all back. They were separated from you, but in the process of bringing them back, they've been made into a bride for me. And now we're coming back. That in my Father's house are many rooms. If we're not, so I would have told you. But I'll come again and take you into myself, that where I am, you may be also. In other words, I've got this bride now. I'm going back to the Father's house. All be rolled up into him. And a happy ending. That's exciting to me. So, and again, I'm not putting this out there for debate or whatever. I'm just presenting. This is the mind. This is how the mind of an Orthodox Jew operates when it embraces Yeshua and the scriptures about Yeshua. And this is how we process it. It's rich. It's textured. And it's complex. But is it beautiful or what? Is it beautiful to you as it is to me? I hope so. But we really have to close because it's getting late. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the wisdom and the light you reveal to us through your word and through your spirit. I pray, Father, that you continue to help us to grow up in our thinking, to grow into full stature, to be more like our wonderful, redeeming Messiah. Thank you, Lord, that even though he lived a perfect life and died for sins, he didn't stay in the grave. But Lord, you resurrected him to show us that you will also bring us into new life. Lord, what a wonderful future awaits us. And until that time, when Messiah comes back to gather us, may we be found faithful. May we be found preparing ourselves and remaining pure and set apart to be a bride who is wise, has oil in her lamp, and is ready to meet her groom when he comes to call her. Help us to be the people you want us to be. And while we're here, may we be lights to the world, spreading the good news of Messiah in a way that is wise and loving and skillful and effective. So do your work through us, Father. And maybe we be found worthy, at least a little bit, of the incredible and amazing future you have for us. We ask all this in the name of our Savior, Yeshua. Amen.